16. I will tell you just a quick summary. I had to write up my summary for the annual report, and I put a statement in there that last year I was out of town for almost a third of the year. You realize that? Almost a third of the year I was out of town. Most of it due to work. And because of that, we have not made a lot of progress, or as much progress as I had hoped. So we're still in 16. And we are looking at this discourse, this dialogue, monologue, most of it a monologue, and that Jesus has. Remember, we've been talking, Jesus has been talking about he's the vine, we are the branches. He talks about other parts of their love and joy. We're going to bring up the theme of joy again, because Jesus does again. And then he goes from, remember, he goes from joy to what? What's next? Sorrow. Sorrow. And we're going to talk about how these are related today. Hopefully, we'll see how far we get in the material. And, of course, these are pretty much antonyms. And we're going to see how the Lord brings those concepts together. Then he in 15:26, he talks about when the paraclete comes again. And here it's usually translated helper. Do any of you have a different translation in 26 for the paracletos? Do you all have helper? Or do you have comforter? Or but when the
helper.
You help, you've got helper. Okay, anybody else have a different one? Okay, paracletos, it has lots of different translations, right? And we saw that sometimes it's translated the advocate, like a defense lawyer. In 16, he even functions as a prosecuting attorney. We saw that at the end of the second paragraph in chapter 16, beginning of verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, there's the paracletos, the paraclete again, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. But when he will come, he will convict the world of three things. Right? And this is right where we finished last week. So the Spirit's going to come, and here's the paraclete functioning. He's going to convict. So here he's functioning as a prosecuting attorney of three things. And what are they?
Sin.
What's the next one?
Righteousness.
And the third?
Judgment.
Okay. And then Jesus, in the next couple of sentences, amplifies these a little bit. Because of, what is it? Sin because of what? You do not believe. In, okay. So people do not believe. Okay. And righteousness? Because Jesus goes to the Father. And another one, too, also. And another goes to the Father, and you see me no more, which is sort of a continuing idea of that, right? And you will see me no longer, right, or no more. Okay, and what about judgment?
The ruler of this world
is cast out. And when we talked about these, we thought that the first one is pretty obvious. We talked about how the implications of this has for universalism, particularly the compromising type of universalism, right? Okay, those that want to believe that Jesus died for everybody. And there's a group within the Reform camp called Emeraldians. And I know we've used the word before. But it's not one that we talk about a whole lot. Do y'all know what Emeraldians are?
They still exist.
Oh, yeah. I had a Bible teacher who was an Emeraldian years ago. Not at seminary, but I mean when I was in college. What's an Emeraldian? Okay, Emeraldians are named after a French theologian named Amirault. Okay. Theological positions quite often are named after people. Calvinists, Arminians, Emeraldians. Emeraldians, you all know what tulip is, right? Emeraldians do not believe in the L of tulip. What is the L of tulip? Limited atonement. So they want to be what?
Unlimited.
They want to be four-point Calvinists. And sometimes people use that term. They're four-point Calvinists. They don't believe in limited atonement. They believe that Christ died for everybody. And, of course, when you have TULIP, let's just, I can put it like this. Okay, TULIP, right? The U is whose work? The unconditional election. That's the Father's, right? So that's the Father's work. Okay, the L is whose work? This is the Son's work, right? And the I, the irresistible grace, is the Spirit's work, right? Okay. So what you have, of course, here is the Father choosing just certain people. These are Amaraldians, right? And you have the Spirit applying salvation just to these same people, right? The ones the Father chose. But you have Son, Jesus, coming and dying for everybody, right? So you see you have an intra-Trinitarian disagreement. You see that. They're willing to live with that, but yet you need to understand Amaraldianism is an intra, within the Trinity disagreement. Now, if all three of them are God, and therefore all three of them are all wise, you have to understand how could they disagree with each other. Okay? Now, that's what Amaraldianism demands, is an intra-Trinitarian disagreement. Okay? So, back to this, okay? So the sin is not believing. Now, there are other sins in the world, but when you want to say Jesus died for everybody, you have to answer the question, how come some people end up in hell? And the typical answer is, well, they don't believe in Jesus, as if that's a non-sin. Okay? Jesus here tells us not believing in him is sin. So either he paid for that sin or he did not. Okay, and if he did, they don't end up in hell. If he did not, then this is one of their many sins. Okay, let's go. We'll skip this one because this is a difficult one. We talked about it. Okay, the ruler of this world is cast out, related to judgment, of course, talking about Satan being cast out, possibly cast out of heaven. He does use language like that in John 12, but what this is related to. Let's go on to this one, righteousness. How is the Spirit convicting the world of righteousness? He goes to the Father and you'll see me no more. Okay, so Jesus goes to the Father and you'll see me being Jesus. How's that related to righteousness? And we talked a little bit about that. Do you remember how we related that last week? It was a difficult one because it's an unusual concept. Okay, we talked about justification. Now, justification at root is a forensic statement. What does that mean? What does the word forensic mean? You don't know the word forensic? Have to do with the courtroom. Okay? Now, what God is doing when he uses courtroom language, when he uses forensic language, is he is using something. And God does this a lot. He's using something that the people would know and applies it to the gospel. When somebody is tried in a criminal situation, okay, he can be found what? Guilty, right? Or not guilty. You ever wondered why do they never find him innocent?
Because they may not be.
Okay, but what's the difference between not guilty and innocent?
They don't have enough proof that he's actually truly guilty,
yeah.
But they don't know that he's innocent.
Right. Now, what is it? You're supposed to bring somebody within a reasonable doubt or beyond a reasonable doubt and all that. The point here, this is from, in a sense, from statistics. You can prove somebody guilty, or you can say, no, there wasn't enough evidence to prove him guilty, so he's not guilty. Doesn't prove that he's innocent. That takes more. But you just said there wasn't enough evidence to prove him guilty. So therefore, the sentence is not guilty. God doesn't do that. Justification doesn't say you're not guilty. It says you are what? It says you are innocent because of what Christ has done for you. That's not a minor nuance. That's not a minor point. That's the gospel. Right? You don't want to end up in heaven or hell. God has innocent people. Not just not guilty, some sort of, well, we don't know whether they're innocent or not, people. And we saw that there is a chain in Scripture, right? So you do something good, somebody makes an evaluation, and that leads to what? A statement that, well, he is good. That's justification, okay? That's a statement about somebody. Okay, that's not making him good. He did the good over here. He's evaluated, and then it's a statement about him. Okay, he is good. Or you do something bad or evil, you have an evaluation, and you say what? You say guilty or sinful. Okay, this is not making him guilty. He was guilty when he did the work. This is an evaluation about him. It's a statement about him. Okay, both of these are statements about the person. Okay, now, what the gospel is what? He who was evil, God says he is good. And he who was good, Jesus, God says he is evil, in a sense, right? Because he pours his judgment out upon him. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange, right? Okay. Now, justification is still a statement about somebody. It doesn't make him good. It's a statement about him, and that's important. So the root idea of justification is it's a declaration. It's a statement about somebody. Any questions about that? Now, why is that important? Because if you're justified based upon you doing something good, that's called what? That's called works righteousness. Okay? Okay. That's important. Okay. Works righteousness doesn't work. Okay. That's a formula for failure. Yeah, but it doesn't work. The only one that worked for is Jesus, right?
Five talents.
Yeah, but that's not justification. That's the five talents and the three talents and the one talent, that's not justification. Yes, okay, but it's not justification. That's dealing with somebody after they're saved. That's called sanctification. Okay, that's not justification. That's not whether they get into heaven or not. Okay. Now, how does all this relate to Jesus? Well, did Jesus always do good? Yes. But was he executed? Was he killed? Was God sovereign when Jesus was killed? Or did, you know, God suddenly become an Arminian for 3 days? You know, God wasn't in control. No, was God in control? So, could somebody reason he died, he was executed as a criminal, therefore there must be some evil in his background? Yeah, but no, the point is, did Jesus stay dead? No. Why? Well, one of the things it says in Romans chapter 1, and then I want us to look at a second scripture that we don't think about too much, but in Romans chapter 1, okay, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead was, among other things, a declaration. It was a statement about Jesus that he was the Son of God. See, it's a declaration about him that he was sinless. He's God the Son. You see how, in a sense, that's justification. Not the sinner being declared right because of the work of Christ, but the one who was good being declared right. Now, there's another verse that we probably skip over a little bit in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So go to this one. Verse 14 and following. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God who was manifested in the flesh. You may say, who was manifested in the flesh? And was what? What's, see, it's a set of poetic statements, set of lines. What does the second line say in yours? Vindicated in the Spirit. The Greek term is, anybody have a different translation than vindicated? Nobody has a New King James? Somebody's got to have a New King James.
I do, but I haven't turned to Romans.
Oh, okay.
1 Timothy
That's okay. Diane? 1 Timothy 3:16. He was justified. The Greek term is dikaioo. He was justified. The same word. What does it mean for Jesus to be justified? Was he a sinner that was declared righteous by God? No. Okay, he was declared righteous by the Spirit. Well, when was he declared righteous by the Spirit? Well, what did Romans 1:4 say? The resurrection by the Spirit. Jesus was declared righteous by the Spirit. So how does this all relate back to John? The judgment of God is seen that he who was sinless was judged. And he was proven to be sinless by God the Father. He was declared rather to be sinless by God the Father with the resurrection. And guess what? Judgment is coming. And how do we know judgment is coming? Acts chapter 17. How does Paul say? There will be a resurrection and God will judge. And the proof of it is Jesus was raised. Acts 17. Paul was what? Talking to the pagans. Talking to the Athenians. There will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment. And God has proved that that will happen because he raised Jesus from the dead. Part of that resurrection is the declaration of righteousness. Okay, all of that's background material. All that's review. Got it? Let's go back to John 16. Now, to help us understand where Jesus is thinking is going, I want us to review God's plan. Now, God's plan to save his people begins with what? What's the first phase of the plan?
Election?
Yeah. Part of the whole election was what? There was this discussion among the Trinity. What do we call it? The covenant of redemption. Right? So we have the covenant of redemption. And basically, it's a discussion among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We've talked about these things and we get little hints about it in Scripture. Right? All the work that the Father has given me to do, I've done, Jesus says. Well, when did the Father give him the work to do? When did he say, here's your task? Boom, 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 boom. Well, they had this discussion before the fall, before the world was made, and we call that the covenant of redemption. The Father says, I'm going to save people, and I'm going to choose them. And the Son says, I'll die for them. The Spirit says, I'll apply that redemption to them. And they have this discussion, and we realize this is anthropomorphic language that I'm using, because they don't need to sit and plan it out, do they? They're all wise to instantly do it in a second, and the plan is all done. Okay? So that's the first phase. Now, the next phase is the creation of the world before the fall. So the world is made, right? So we have the pre-fall. And then the next phase is all the way from the fall to the coming of Christ. So we have the whole Old Testament period, right? So this is during the creation and during the Garden of Eden. So this is pre-fall? Okay, we'll just call this pre-fall. Okay, and this is the Old Testament time. And then we have the coming of Christ. So we have the incarnation, that whole period. Okay, then we have the church, and then we finally have eternity. Okay, so this is the new covenant time, and then we have eternity. Okay, so these are the phases of God's plan. Now, if you're in the business world, you see these kinds of things all the time. What are they called? A Gantt chart. It's a Gantt chart. Y'all heard of Gantt charts? G-A-N-T-T? Okay, right? It's a Gantt chart, and we have these here. Okay, now, when you do Gantt charts, sometimes you have other things that need to be done during the project, you know, and they get done. But they all have to be done before here. But certain things have dependencies in them. Like the new covenant, the time of the new covenant, that was dependent on the coming of Christ, right? And the coming of Christ is dependent upon the whole Old Testament, which is preparatory for Christ, right? And that's, of course, by the fall. And this, of course, is the covenant of redemption. So there's a dependency for these phases, but you could have other phases in a business in a Gantt chart that don't have dependencies. What do you call these in a Gantt chart when you have the dependencies so that you can't get to here until these done? And each of these, exactly, this is the critical path. Okay? So, we have this Gantt chart with the critical path. Now, does this make us dispensationalists?
There's a class of 807 or some number of them that have these isolated.
They only have six.
Yeah. I only have six. And the covenant of redemption is not one of their dispensations.
Now, the dispensation has to be a concept that the rules are different under each ministry.
Each is different. Okay. They are standalone. And also, I'm missing one. What am I missing over here? What's between here and here? The thousand-year reign, the millennium, right? So that's not here. Okay? So we're not dispensationalists if we see that God has a plan that he works out in phases. That doesn't make us dispensationalists. Okay, during this period right here, this Old Testament period, how were people saved? By grace through faith, is that true? How about here during the pre-fall? They didn't need to be saved, did they? They didn't need to be saved. Okay? But was their works righteousness?
Yes.
Covenant of works was true, right? That's an accurate summary. If you do this, you'll stay here, right? But if you sin, along comes all these consequences.
Any work on the pre-fall?
Yeah. Yeah, there was works here. This was salvation by works, except they weren't saved from sin, but they were rewarded based upon their works, if they had obeyed. That's what I want to say.
You die into the tree or you will die.
Yeah, yeah, mutamut, the Hebrew. Dying, you will die, is what it is. You will surely die, is how we translate it. Okay? Okay. So, we have this plan. This is God's plan. Now, why is all of this important? We're going to see how this is important, because Jesus now, this is the period that we're in, right? We're in the incarnation period in here. But Jesus is preparing his apostles for this period. And what's one of his themes that he said? Oh, I want you to have joy, but also you're going to have sorrow. And there's going to be tribulation during this period. And that's what he's talking about. But part of it is to tell them, look over here to the eternity period. Okay? And so when we see this, Jesus tells them, these are going to happen to you, and we need to keep this whole thing in mind now in with Jesus' discussion, because he has this in mind. Okay, was God in control during all this? Was he surprised? A little bit, just sort of? Like when people got really bad in Genesis 5 and 6, he was sort of surprised? Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. You go to the end of the line for lunch, too. Right? Okay? God's not surprised when this happened, is he? Okay? He's not throwing a curveball. Right? God is in control during this whole thing. Because all of this is the working out of this covenant of redemption. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. Any questions on this? Okay? Well, keeping that in mind, let's turn to the study sheet. You now have page 60, right? Back to the paraclete and his actions. Verse 12 and following. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Well, when did he hear what he's going to speak? When was this whole plan for what he's supposed to do laid out? Covenant of redemption, right? Okay. And he will tell you things to come. Oh, so here he is in the new covenant, right? Here's the incarnation period. The Spirit's going to tell whom things to come. He's going to tell the apostles things that are going to come. And thus we see, among other things, in later apostles, right, in Paul's writings, but also in John's, because John was there, about things to come. He will glorify me. Who will glorify me? The paraclete, right? That's what he's talking about. Okay. And what is he called? The Spirit of truth. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has in mind, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the paraclete's activities are changing. He was the comforter or the helper in chapter 14 and 15. we saw in 1 John, he's, that term is used, although it's Christ who's the advocate, right? Then he's the prosecuting attorney, and now he's the one who is the spirit of truth, he's called that, because he is going to tell them about things to come. Jesus' point is this. Has he not, the past few paragraphs, been telling us this? Things are going to happen. You're not going to enjoy them in a sense. You're going to be sorrowful. Persecutions are coming. And so I don't want you to be blindsided. That's what Jesus is telling. Questions? Let's go. Verse 16. In a little while you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. Well, what is Jesus talking about here, this little while? You're not going to see me. In a little while you will see me.
Death and resurrection.
Okay, that's one idea, is the death to resurrection. What's the other one, possibly? The ascension, maybe? Okay. Now, which one of those best fits the data? The data, of course, is the statement in verse 16. Does the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances, how many post-resurrection experiences do we know about? Not post-ascension, post-resurrection. One, Paul, you know, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to Paul. Any others? Post-resurrection, I'm sorry, post-ascension, I should say, I'm sorry. Post-ascension, I'm sorry. Post-ascension experiences. Just Paul, right? It's the only one I can think of, right? So probably that's not what Jesus is thinking of. So Ray's probably right. He's probably talking about the period from the death to the resurrection. Okay? Given that, where does Jesus say he's going to be during those 3 days? What does he say? What about the Father? I'll be with the Father. Oh, here comes that saw that I ride all the time. And here it comes. You mean he didn't descend into hell? What did he just say where he's going to be for 3 days?
Now, the hell sometimes is described as the abode of the dead.
Yeah, but that's not what it means. In the, what does it mean? Where's the phrase he descended into hell come from? What have I just quoted? Apostles' Creed, which of course was not apostolic in its authorship, right?
Don't they get it from the word Hades?
I don't know where they get it from.
Because Hades is not the same as Gehenna.
I know. I don't know where they got it from. Did Jesus go to either one of those two places?
Oh, he was dead.
Yeah. Okay, but did it mean? Okay. Give it to me. Come on. Okay. I believe in God the Father Almighty. What's next? Maker of heaven and earth and Jesus Christ, who was a bunch of historical facts. What is it? Born of the Virgin Mary. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. What? Crucified. Dead. Buried. Descended into hell. Rose again from the dead. Okay, now, that descend into hell, that phrase, do the ones before and after, are those historical events? Yes. Okay, does that one descended into hell, does it sound like buried in the ground and that's all? Doesn't sound like it.
No, because he said, they already said that he was buried.
That's right, I already said he was buried. Right. Okay, now, J.B. says that sometimes maybe those two are put together historically, we're not quite sure. But as it is today, did Jesus go to hell for 3 days? No, he did not. Did Jesus suffer the punishment of hell?
Yes.
But is that what the creed says?
No. Oh.
The creed does not say that. The creed says he went to hell for 3 days. To descend means what? To go down.
Maybe they thought he had to be in hell to suffer.
Maybe, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Don't know.
Would hell be in reverse order? Say you went into hell and then died and buried?
Yeah, if they had said he suffered the punishment of the Father, but it doesn't say that. It's a post-death event and pre-resurrection event. My point, people, is what does Jesus say? What does he say in the verse we just read? I'm going to go to the Father. Did he say that?
Okay.
Yes, that's the second one. A little while you will see me, not see me. A little while you see me again, okay, and you will see me because I go to the Father. That's the 3 days he went to the Father. That's why he could say to the to the thief on the cross, day after tomorrow, you will see me in paradise.
No,
you will see me in paradise today.
And how do you know what the intention was of the composers of?
We don't. We don't know what the intention was, but we do know what it says. So we can only deal with the text we have before us, because they didn't tell us, because we don't even know who wrote it. All we know is it was not apostolic. Why do we know it was not apostolic as the authors?
400 years later.
Yeah, 400, 500, 600 AD is the date of the Apostles' Creed. Okay? Let's go on. Okay? Let's go on. So, verse 17, there's a discussion there among the apostles. What is this that he's saying in a little while? And then Jesus in verse 19 says, are you inquiring about what I said? A little while, and you'll not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. What could that possibly be? When did they weep and lament and the world rejoiced? At his death. How could he die? If you believe he's sovereign, maybe there's a, how could he do that to us? How could he die? They just didn't understand. And the world is rejoicing. Now, the world here, of course, doesn't mean everybody, whoever has, whoever will exist, but it means that those who are in rebellion against God, they rejoiced. We got rid of them. We killed them. We were able to do it. We got rid of them. That troublemaker, right? Yeah. Right. But don't worry, the Lord's going to win in the long run because Sunday's coming, right? Yeah, Cindy.
Oh. Did it all rejoice that he was dead?
No.
Some of them were concerned that he would resurrect.
Yes.
They went to great pains to avoid the interpretation of that.
Yeah, put the seal in front of it, put a guard and all the rest of that. Yeah. Right, so someone concerned that somebody would steal the body and claim he rose and all that stuff. Exactly. So when it says the world rejoiced, that obviously is meant to be hyperbolic in its statement, kind of a generalization. So, your sorrow will be turned to joy. So Jesus' point here is this, and where he's going to develop his thinking. Okay. He's going to develop his thinking, and he's going to talk about sorrow and joy. Now, he has talked about that already. Okay. And it's important for us to understand these, because it is so easy for us to be so earthly minded that we misunderstand Jesus' point. Okay. So he talks here about a woman who is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Well, we've heard that phrase about the hour has come.
Right.
Yeah, Jesus uses that about the time for his death, right? My hour has come, or my hour has not yet come. He uses it both ways. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers anguish for joy for seeing that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will be able to take from you. No one will be able to take that joy from you, because you will know that I rose from the dead. And that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, and you will receive, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I want you to notice the thought that Jesus has here. He's been talking in 15 and 16, and he's going to go into 17 in his high priestly prayer. By the way, the last question on the study sheet, why do we call it the high priestly prayer? What?
It's all this.
Because that's what we call it, right? We've got to call it something, huh? Okay. Yep. Like Herman said, we should call it the Lord's Prayer, right? Because this is the prayer that the Lord prays. Yeah, what was that?
He's our great high priest.
He's our great high priest. Exactly. What is the task of a priest? There were two things. What were they?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. And to pray. Right? Intercessory prayer for somebody else. Okay? Sacrifice, perform sacrifices, and to pray. Those are the tasks of the priest. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is about to sacrifice himself, and he prays for his people. And when we look at that prayer, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we will see the details of it. Now, I want us to look then, and we have a couple minutes, at this list of relationship and causes of sorrow and joy in chapters 15, 16, and 17. Now, how are we going to do that? We're going to skim the chapters real quick, aren't we? Okay. Of course, I wrote a few references down because I knew this was coming. Okay. Okay. Let's begin at chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So we have references about joy. So we got 15:11. Okay. Jesus says, I want your joy to be full. Now, I know we Calvinists tend to be a grumpy lot. Well, we do tend to be a grumpy lot. We shouldn't be a grumpy lot.
It's not a badge
of honor. No, it's not a badge of honor. Okay? But we tend to be a grumpy lot, and that's not good. Okay? And we're going to see why. We ought not to be grumps. Okay. Let's go to 16:6. Okay. Verse 5, get some context. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask where you're going. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So this is a verse about sorrow. 16:6. Jesus has just said, I want your joy to be full, but now you've got sorrow. Then we go down to 16, chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 16. This is the one about the woman who is in labor. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and you will lament, and the world will rejoice, but you will be sorrowful, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. In verse 22, therefore, now you have sorrow, but I see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So we have 16:20-22. So you are sorrowful now, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And then let's go down a few more verses. 23, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So we got 16:23 and following. Jesus wants us to have joy related to what we ask of the Father. 16:31. Jesus answered, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and it's now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now we see a new theme coming up that's related to this, and that is in the world, in 16, and what was the verses? 31 and following. You're going to have tribulation in the world. Surely that's related to the issue of sorrow. Jesus talked about it earlier too, did he not? So Jesus is going back and forth. Let's go to 17, verse 13. Okay, again, this is Jesus' prayer. But now I come to you. Okay, who is the you? That's the Father that Jesus is talking to. Okay. Go back to 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice Jesus says, I say these things to them, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. So there is joy while we are in the world. Keep on going down. I've given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We saw that earlier at the end of 15, that they are going to hate you because you are not of the world, and I have called you out of them. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Now, seriously, haven't we asked for that many times? Lord, just take me home. This is hard. And the Father, and Jesus says, I'm not praying that for them. But that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. What does sanctify mean? Make them apart. Make them separate. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that I might be sanctified, that they may be sanctified by the truth. So we have in this 19, the relationship of the world. We are in the world, we're not of the world, and while we're in the world, we're going to have sorrow. What is this joy in world? One more, 17:20 and following. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I gave them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Now my point in this is for us to get a picture of what Jesus is saying, the relationship between joy that he wants us to have, the sorrow that we have in this world, and the relationship to the world. Now, do you remember what kind of joy this was? It was like Jesus' joy. There are some people in the Reformed camp that want to say God does not have emotions. We've talked a little bit about this. Jesus has joy. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus at the tomb. Exactly. That's the verse I want to go to next. Where is that? Hebrews 12:2, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, does that fit this context at all? Exactly. The joy that Jesus said. And what is the joy set before him? Well, did we have a plan that we saw? Boom, 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 boom. Eternity. Now, who does Jesus want to spend eternity with? I hope you say me. And I hope when you say that, you say, and I have no idea why. Why would he want to be with me? But that's what he did. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and that joy is eternity with you. And that's what he wants. And he went through the cross. And can we literally say he went through hell in the proper way to say while he was on the cross for you? So that you could be with him forever. That's what he's saying here. And that's the kind of joy that you can have. And the joy is not, wow, I get a pay raise. I get a promotion. No, seriously. Brother Lester got a nice promotion. He was working, what, 12 hours a day and getting paid for 6? You know what he's doing now? He's working 8 hours a day and getting paid for 8. Isn't that an interesting change? Right? Praise God for that. Isn't that a wonderful thing that puts a smile on Les and Cindy's heart? Right? And on their face, they go, wow, work 8, get paid for 8? What a great thing. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about lessons and going to heaven and spending forever in heaven with him. That's what he's saying. That's why for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that's how this all relates. And the Lord also says, by the way, this sorrow here in the world, it's going to happen. Now, is this sorrow due to your sin? Well, maybe sometimes, but usually it's due to Adam's sin. Oops, can you get this? Should have turned that off. Okay. It's due to Adam's sin. Okay. Don't feel bad. I her ringer used to be that alarm. It sounds like a submarine alarm that's going to die. She didn't like that one. Okay. So the point here is that for the joy set before him, he endured the sorrow, right? He endured the cross, and that's what he has for us. And while we're here in the world, we're going to have it. That's the pattern, what's going on. Questions? Okay. Well, your assignment next week, study, or actually 2-3 weeks. We don't know when I'm going to be back. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Diane's reading Daniel Defoe. You all know who Daniel Defoe was? He wrote Robinson Crusoe. Okay. Well, he's got a second book out called The Further Adventures of Robinson Crusoe or something like that. It's a sequel. Daniel Defoe wrote a sequel to Robinson Crusoe. He wrote a lot of other stories. Okay. But in this book, Daniel Defoe, who was a Reformed Christian, okay, he wrote this. And in this book, he's taking a bunch of people back to the island. And they want to set up a colony there or something. And what some of the people come back to him is a Roman priest. Okay? And he has this discussion with him and with other people. And there's an interesting statement about troubles in the world. You know, sorrows. And what was it, Diane, you got there?
When you're in trouble, your troubles double.
Okay. So when in trouble, you are troubled. In other words, you're worried about the troubles. Then your troubles are doubled. Okay? Okay? So, when you're in trouble, remember what Jesus did for you, and so that you can have the joy that you have here. What a great statement Defoe had there, right? So, for us. Okay, so there, your assignment for whenever I'm back, a couple weeks, 3 weeks, okay, John 17, and look at the parts, and look at the progression there in John 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have what a wonderful Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that we are yours. And we thank you for that we will be forever with you. Because you have chosen us to be with you. What a wonderful God you are. Take care of us this week, we do pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.